Good morning, everyone. I hope that you're doing well. I hope that you're staying healthy and that you're, I guess, as best you possibly can, navigating this rather strange and unprecedented time that we're in right now. But I have to say that, at least as far as this sermon series is concerned, the timing fits really well because we're in a rather strange and unprecedented book. We're in week 2 out of 4 in a 4-week sermon series going through the book of Ecclesiastes. And we discussed last time how Ecclesiastes, it really stands out amongst the 66 books of Scripture. There's no other book quite like it in the approach that's taken to it, in the subject material within the book. Because Ecclesiastes, it talks about these interesting things that aren't discussed very much, like the passage of time, and death, and that much of life is just out of our control. And indeed, as we're going through these circumstances right now with coronavirus and all the economic upheaval that's happening and the massive disruption to daily lives, it's fitting that we're in a book that teaches us how to navigate these, as I said, strange and unprecedented times, how to navigate them well. Well, after our first sermon last week, I started thinking to myself, you know, given everything that's going on, we need like a theme song for the book of Ecclesiastes. We need something that's going to gear us up, that's going to get us ready to study this book, to look closely at the words of the teacher. And so I spent all week looking for the perfect theme song, and I found it. I found just the right theme song for this book. So sit back and relax and enjoy this brief rendition of that 1977 hit, Dust in the Wind, by the group Kansas. And we've included the lyrics for you to see as well. Doesn't that perfectly fit the mood of Ecclesiastes? I love the lyrics on this song. It says, "Now don't hang on. Nothing lasts forever but the earth and sky. It slips away and all your money won't another minute buy. Dust in the wind. All we are is dust in the wind." I mean, that just flows so well with the first 11 verses that open up the book. All right, so we've got our theme song. Let's go ahead and get into what we're going to discuss today. Last week, we talked about how Ecclesiastes is a part of wisdom literature. And wisdom literature is Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Songs. And we discussed how wisdom literature as a whole, it has a purpose. And I'll remind you what that purpose is. What wisdom literature does is it comes in and it begins to straighten out our minds, because the human mind, it's been warped, it's been bent and twisted because of the fall, Adam and Eve's fall, the entrance of sin into the world. And wisdom literature comes along and it begins to straighten out our thinking and our perspective. And the purpose of wisdom literature is this. What it does is it teaches us how to relate properly not only to God, but also to others, and how to live well in the midst of a fallen, broken world. So let me say that again. The purpose of wisdom literature as a whole is this. It teaches us to relate properly not only to God, but also to each other as fellow human beings. And it teaches us how to live well in the midst of a fallen, broken world. And you'll recall that each of the books of wisdom literature, they are adding something to that conversation. They are in dialogue with one another. And Ecclesiastes is no different. The teacher in Ecclesiastes comes along and he adds his perspective to the overall purpose of wisdom literature. And he does it by asking this question. This is the fundamental question running underneath all the dialogue that's going on throughout the book. And what the teacher is asking is this. He's saying, how am I supposed to view God and relate properly to God? Because again, remember, that's the purpose of wisdom literature as a whole, to teach us to relate properly to God and others and to live well in the midst of a fallen world. And the teacher says, how am I supposed to do that? How am I supposed to view God and relate properly to God and others within what often feels like the cold, random, just uncontrollable nature of life? One more time, he's asking, how am I supposed to view God and relate properly to God and even other people within what often feels like the cold, random, just uncontrollable nature of life on this earth? And as the teacher goes throughout the book, what he's doing is he's performing a series of tests. He's testing different areas, different activities in life, like work, pleasure, achievement, and even relationships. And he's seeing if within these activities and these different things within life, he's trying to find if there's anything to which he can anchor himself. Is there some human activity that if he makes it the center of his existence, it will just resolve the mysterious, oftentimes tumultuous nature of life on this earth, and it will allow him to live a satisfying life and relate properly to God and others? So he's performing a series of tests throughout the book. And this week, we're going to take a look at the very first test that he performs. So if you have your Bibles with you, and hopefully you do, go ahead and grab them and just open up to the very first the very first verse in the book. So we are at Ecclesiastes 1, verse 1, which says, "The words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem." Now remember that is introducing the teacher. There's somebody who's introducing him and then adding a few closing thoughts of his own at the end. And so here in verse 2, we get the very first words of the teacher himself. And here's what he has to say. Here's how he opens up the book. The teacher says, "Meaningless, meaningless," says the teacher, "utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless." You got to love that introduction. I'm going to start opening my emails with this. "Meaningless, meaningless," says the teacher, "utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless." Now, depending upon your translation, I'm reading from the NIV right now. It might say vanity, or it might say futile. And the reason for the differences in the translation is that each of the translators, translating groups that are writing these different translations or translating these different translations, they're struggling to express a specific Hebrew word. And what that word means isn't really meaningless or vanity or futile. What it actually means, it's the word, the Hebrew word hevel, and what it actually means is vapor or mist or smoke. So why is the teacher using this word, using hevel, to describe these different mysteries he's encountering, these tests that he's performing in life under the sun? I'm going to show you that in just a moment, but one other thing I want to point out. Oh, I apologize. We'll come to that here in a minute. Let's just keep talking about hevel. So why is the teacher using that word? Well, I just want to demonstrate it for you. I can't really do vapor or mist, but what I can do is smoke. So you're probably wondering what this is over here. This is a little bowl, I guess, that my daughter Thea made me, so I like it. And this is a stick of incense. So let me go ahead and just light the stick of incense, and we're going to see what smoke looks like. Okay, hopefully on the camera everybody can see that. You see the smoke rising off the end of the stick of incense. Now, what do you notice about the properties of smoke? Well, you can see it. If you were here, you can smell it. It actually has a really pungent smell, this incense does. But if you try to grab it, if you try to hold it in your hand, it eludes you. And if you watch any part of the smoke long enough, it just goes up and up and up, and then eventually it just disappears. And what the teacher's doing is he's using this elusive, dissipating quality of smoke to describe the different mysteries that he's encountering. Mysteries like a righteous person gets sick and dies young, while a wicked person lives a long and healthy life. And he sees that and he tries to understand it, but when he tries to really grab onto it and wrap his mind around it, it's like smoke. It just eludes him. Or something like somebody has every good thing that life has to offer. They have money, they have influence, they have kids, but they lack the ability to enjoy it. And the teacher says that's hevel. You see it, you try to understand it, but it slips through your fingers. And so he's using, again, that elusive, dissipating quality of smoke to describe these mysteries, and it's the word hevel. Let me put this out here. Okay, so that's the word that's being used. And throughout the book, that word hevel is used over and over and over again. Most of the time, if you see meaningless or vanity or futile, then what you're actually seeing is the Hebrew word hevel. Now let's get into the first test that the teacher is going to perform. He continues on in verse 3, and he says, here's something that's hevel. You know, here's something that's a whole load of hevel. Work. Work is hevel. Take a look at verse 3. He says, what do people gain from all their labors at which they toil under the sun? Now, real quickly, I want to point out here that under the sun, you're going to see that phrase over and over again. And all that refers to is life here that we experience on this earth under the sun, as it were. But it also denotes the teacher's universal audience. So sometimes in the Old Testament, especially, then certain passages are written to very specific groups of people, like the Israelites, or maybe like a prophecy concerning another nation. But what the teacher is saying is, I'm talking to every single human being who ever has lived or will live, who has experienced life on this earth and this sin-influenced existence on this earth under the sun. And he says, Let's look at work. What about work? What is its point? What is its significance? What type of fulfillment does it offer? Now, let me pause and just ask a quick question here. Why does the teacher spend so much time talking about work? Because if you've read through the book of Ecclesiastes this week, and I hope you have, and like I gave us the challenge last time, I hope that's something you're going to do every week of this sermon series. As you've read through the book of Ecclesiastes, you've found that the subject of work or labor or toil is something that he brings up over and over and over again throughout the book. It's one of the main themes of the book. So why? I mean, there's a lot of different things he could be talking about. Why does he keep bringing up this subject of work? And the answer to that question, I think, is really straightforward. It's just because we as human beings, we spend a huge portion of our life working. So here's some more fun statistics for you. How many, the average human being, let's say based on an 80-year life, how many years of our lives do you think the average human being spends working? I'll let you talk about that amongst yourselves for a minute. How many years? On average, a human being will spend over 13 years of their life at work, about 13 years and 2 months. But that's only if you work a normal 40-ish hours per week job, which I know a lot of people work more than that. So if you work a lot of overtime, you're actually going to spend more like 14 years, maybe even a little more, of your life at work. In fact, there's only one activity that we spend more time doing in our lives than work. Can you guess what it is? Sleeping. That's the only thing we do more than work. The average human being will spend 26 years of his or her life sleeping, and this is kind of funny, and an additional 7 years just trying to get to sleep. Now, that depends on the individual. If you're like my wife, it's more than 7 years. She told me the other day, she said it takes her an hour or two to fall asleep every night. And I was like, man, I've been married to you for almost 10 years, and I didn't even know that. And I didn't know it because I was busy sleeping. So I lay down, and I've got about 15 minutes of getting comfortable, and then I'm out, man. But my poor wife, she's taking an hour or two to fall asleep. All right, but let's go back to the subject of work. We spend 26 years of our life sleeping, an additional 7 years of your life, depending on the individual, trying to get to sleep. And then the only other activity that we spend more time doing is working. We spend between 13 and 14-ish years of our lives working. And the teacher in the book of Ecclesiastes, man, he was no exception to this. The teacher, he was a hard worker. He was a very capable person. And he worked a lot. So take a look at chapter 2, starting up in verse 4. He talks about the work that he does. The teacher says this, chapter 2, verse 4. I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. I also owned more flocks and herds than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasure of kings and provinces. I acquired male and female singers and a harem as well, the delights of a man's heart. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. In all this, my wisdom stayed with me. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my labor, and this was the reward for my toil. But then verse 11, he concludes. He says, yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. Let's clear away some of the underbrush, as it were, to try to really get at what the teacher is saying here. First, let's deal with what he's not saying. Is the teacher telling us that work in of itself is pointless? That what we ought to do is just quit our jobs and go lay by the pool all day? Is that what he's telling us? No, that's not what he's saying. Why not? Well, because it doesn't make any sense. Because you need work so that you can have an income, and you need income in order to survive. And if you don't have income, you're not going to have any food. You're going to slowly starve to death. And then you'd be this emaciated, starving person laying by the pool, and nobody would want to see that. So he's not saying we should just give up work, that work in of itself is pointless. And similarly, he's also saying, listen, we need to work because humans need work. And what he means by that is this: we need work not just for income, but we need work because that's a basic human desire that needs to be filled. I mean, as human beings, too much free time is not our friend. In fact, if someone wakes up every day and they have nothing to do, and that goes on day after day after day, they become mentally and physically unhealthy because they don't have any work to do. So the teacher isn't saying that we should just stop working. He's not saying that work in of itself is pointless. Quite the opposite, actually. If you look again at verse 10, the latter half of verse 10, he says, "My heart took delight in all my labor, and this was the reward for all my toil." Now, pause for a moment. Think about that. Why did his heart take delight in his labor? I don't think this is something that's difficult to understand. Just consider your own life for a moment. Maybe you're a computer programmer, and you like what you do, and you work hard at it, and you're good at it. And throughout the time that you're working as a computer programmer, maybe you build a program or even a series of programs that are really a big help for people. They solve problems, they innovate systems, so it makes people's lives a lot easier. It gives a good result. Now, just think about this. If you were that computer programmer and you built that program or programs, would you take a certain amount of satisfaction from that, knowing that what you did, the result of your work, is really adding value to people's lives and they appreciate it? Would you get satisfaction from that? Yeah, I mean, of course you would. I would hope you would. Or maybe you're not a computer programmer. Maybe you're a construction worker. Let's say you're a home builder and you build a house and you know that that house is well built. You did a good job with it. And it's beautiful. It's beautiful and it's livable. And you know that some family is going to enjoy that house and it's going to last them a really long time. Would you take satisfaction from that, from standing outside and looking at that home and knowing it's a quality product? Yes, absolutely. And remember, too, that for work, you don't have to be paid for it to be work. You could be a volunteer and it's still work. You're just volunteering to do work. Or you could be like my wife. She's a stay-at-home mom. She doesn't get paid, but she works. She works hard. I often look at how much she does throughout the day, and I think, man, Dana, you have a harder job than I do. So imagine that my wife has a good day at home with our three daughters. She feels like she has good interactions with them. She's really patient with them. She's able to use different opportunities to teach them and guide them. Is she going to take some kind of satisfaction from her day's work with our children? Yes, absolutely. And she should. And the teacher, he is no different from that. I mean, what's his job? He's a ruler. He's a king. And he's good at what he does. He builds great projects. He beautifies the city. He creates jobs to such an extent that he and his country become prosperous. And he says, "My heart took delight in all my labor, and this was the reward for my toil." He took satisfaction and delight in a job well done, especially in such a way that it didn't just benefit him, it benefited all the people underneath him. But then let's keep going. What does verse 11 say? He says, "Yet," I'll just read it again, "yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless." It was hevel. It was like trying to grasp smoke. It was meaningless, a chasing after the wind, and nothing was gained under the sun. Now, why is he saying that in verse 11, where he just said that his heart took delight in his labor and that was the reward for his toil, up in verse 10? How do we understand these two seemingly contrasting statements? Well, you have to remember the overall purpose of the book. What is the teacher doing throughout this book? And what he's doing is he's testing things. He's testing work. He's not just talking about being good at what you do for your work or labor or toil. He's testing whether you can ground your identity and your self-worth and essentially find your purpose for living in what you do for work. He's asking that if you make work the center and purpose of your existence, will it satisfy you? Is it able to do that? And his answer, as we saw in verse 11, is no. When you try to place work in that spot to ground your identity and your self-worth in it, to make it the center of your existence, then in the end, you're going to find that it's meaningless, it's futile. Again, the Hebrew word, it's hevel. Now, I personally think that this is just a self-evident truth. Let me just give you a brief story that I heard a little while ago. I was meeting with a pastor friend of mine, and he was telling me about another pastor who I don't know personally, and of course, I'm not going to use this gentleman's name, but he was telling me where this guy was at this stage in life. He was retired. He was done with ministry. And this gentleman that he was talking about was a pretty well-known pastor in his day. You know, he had a large church. He wrote quite a few books. He did a lot of speaking, both nationally and internationally. And now he's retired, and he's grumpy, and he's depressed. And life for him has lost a lot of its luster and joy. Now, why is that the case? Is it the case because there's nothing to do? There's no work for him to do? I mean, of course not. When you're retired, you can always still find things to fill your time. So he's feeling that way really because nobody thinks he's special anymore. You know, no more speaking gigs where everybody fawned for his attention. No more book signings. His ego and his self-worth were wrapped up in his work to such an extent that when work was taken away from him due to retirement, he lost any sense of purpose. And the teacher, if he met this man, I think what he'd say to him is this. He'd say to him, "Sir, you based your identity and self-worth on what you did for work. And now that you can't, through your work, prove to yourself and your peers how special you are, then your entire life, it now just feels deflated and boring." And the teacher would say, "That's hevel. That's meaningless." Now, I'm picking on this guy a little bit just because I work in ministry and it's something I can understand how that could happen. But I mean, you don't have to be a pastor for that to happen. I'm sure all of you might maybe have experienced that yourself, or maybe you've known somebody who's experienced that, who was very successful in their work, who was good at it. And then when work was taken away from them, they lost any sense of grounding or self-worth because they had wrapped up their identity in what they did for work. They had tried to find their overall purpose for living in their work. And so when work was gone, their life felt purposeless. Okay, let's keep going. Let's go a little deeper. The teacher is pointing out that work doesn't fully satisfy. It can't be the thing to which you anchor yourself in this life. But why? Why is that the case? Well, partially that's the case because the teacher would say, he'd say, it's the case because you're just going to die and you're not going to be able to take any of your work with you. And pretty soon people are going to forget all about you and they're going to forget all about what you did for work. We see that in chapter 1, verse 11. He says, "No one remembers the former generations, and even those yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow them." Saying, listen, no matter how good you were at your job, you're going to die, you're going to leave it all behind, including your work, and future generations aren't going to remember you or your work, and even generations after that aren't going to remember them. That's just the way life is. But there's something else that the teacher's pointing out for why work doesn't fully satisfy, and it's this. And I love it. It's such a notation on human psychology. The teacher says our work It can't fully satisfy us in the way that we want it to, because oftentimes our motivation for what we do really isn't that noble. For some people, it's not that they're creating beautiful, innovative things with this pure motivation of just trying to give something valuable back to society. The teacher says, rather, for some people, maybe the majority of people, what's really going on is our motivation for work is just because we're jealous and we're competitive with one another. Where do we see this? Turn with me over to chapter 4, verse 4. The teacher says this, chapter 4, verse 4, I saw that all toil and all achievement spring from one person's envy of another. This too is meaningless. It's hevel, a chasing after the wind. Let's pause just to talk about envy for a moment. As human beings, we have this almost weird thing where not only do we envy others, but we also really want to be envied. I mean, just admit it, and even I have to admit, sometimes in my more honest moments, it's like sometimes we as human beings, it actually feels a little good to know that somebody is envying you. And so what we've done as a culture is we've come up with a series of status symbols in order to show that our lives are enviable, in order to create an enviable facade, if you will. And these status symbols are all over the place, and every culture has them. In our particular culture, it's things like expensive cars. I mean, do you think that the guy driving that $70,000 BMW owns the car just so he can get from point A to point B? Or maybe the woman who's wearing a $900 outfit, is she wearing that outfit just so that she can shield her body from the elements? Or houses, that's a big one. Do you think that we as Americans, when we buy expensive, glamorous homes, that we're doing it just for the return on equity? And what's so interesting about this, and amazing and perplexing about this envy-driven part of our human nature, is that we will literally wreck our lives to create that enviable facade. Not in every case, but in many cases, that person driving that $70,000 car really can't even afford it. Or that woman wearing a $900 outfit also has $90,000 worth of credit card debt she's dealing with. For so many Americans, we buy houses that are just on the very edge of what we're able to afford. Really not even what we can afford, but the max amount of mortgage that we're allowed to take out. We buy the biggest house we can possibly buy to such an extent that it causes serious financial and often relational stress in our lives. And how do we even get into these horrible situations to begin with? Well, you know, it all started when you saw somebody else who looked successful and you wanted to be like them, but you couldn't afford it. So you took out a little bit of loan so that you could look successful because you envied them and you also wanted to have a life that looked enviable to others. I mean, my goodness, you know, if we all stopped envying each other, it would wreck our entire economy. The teacher says, he says that envy is so powerful that for those who are motivated by it, verse 4, all their toil and every achievement in their life is ultimately just motivated by this envy. That's how powerful it is. So what are we supposed to do about that? How should we respond? To avoid having envy motivate our work, should we, again, just be lazy and stop working? Let's keep reading the next two verses, chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. The teacher says this, right after he makes that statement about envy being the motivation for achievement and toil, and he says, this too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Then verse 5, fools fold their hands and ruin themselves. Better one handful with tranquility than two handfuls with toil and chasing after the wind. So let's start up in verse 5. Fools, they fold their hands and they ruin themselves. And the imagery that's given there isn't just this. Rather, it's this. It's folding your hands and just going to sleep. So the teacher is saying laziness is not the answer. But more specifically, he's saying that if you have a lifestyle of laziness, and I want to be careful here because, you know, there's nothing wrong with having a lazy Saturday morning with your family after you've worked a full week and you need to relax. There's nothing wrong with taking a vacation that you earn so that you can just be lazy and hang out and take a break for a little while. What the teacher is addressing here is that he's saying those who just habitually fold their hands, who have a lifestyle of laziness, they ruin themselves. And indeed, there are people out there who wear laziness almost like a badge of pride. It's like they think if they can get through life putting out as little effort as possible and get an okay result and still survive, then somehow they're beating the system because they're being lazy, but they're still making it. And the teacher says, if you think that way, then you're a fool. Only fools think that way. Only fools have a lifestyle of laziness, and eventually it's going to catch up with you. It's going to result in your ruin. But on the other hand, it's equally unhelpful to be a hardworking person who's motivated by envy. That's also not useful. Why not? Take a look at verse 6. I'll just read it again. Better one handful with tranquility than two handfuls with toil and chasing after the wind. He's saying, for the person that's driven by envy, there's no end to their toil. They're just going to work themselves on and on and on. They're going to work themselves to death. Why is this the case? Well, think about it. Because if you're always trying to keep up with somebody else, if you're always trying to keep up with whomever you're envying, if you spend your life comparing yourself to others and trying to get what they have, then that's a game you can't win. Why not? Because you're always going to lose the comparison game to somebody. There's always going to be somebody who has something that you want to take for yourself. There's always going to be something you're trying to have in your own life so that others will start to envy you. And so the teacher uses this imagery in verse 5. He says, better one hand with tranquility. And again, what you need to see there is a hand. He's communicating a hand that's held open to God. It's at rest. It's at peace. It's not gripping on for dear life. It's held open to the Lord. Better one handful with tranquility and rest and peace than two hands where you're just going and you're just always chasing after the wind. The teacher says if you live that way, what he's communicating is then you're going to be making yourself constantly miserable. Why? Because you're going to be on this never-ending, this envy-motivated hamster wheel where you're trying to get what someone else has or to be like somebody else or to get other people to want what you have. And that's a miserable way to live. There's no peace. There's no tranquility for those who live that way. And so the teacher, he warns us about letting envy be our underlying motivation for work and achievement. Now, what about the positive aspects of work? Let's move on to that. Because work isn't this empty, joyless thing. In fact, work can be one of life's greatest joys. Look at chapter 5, starting up in verse 18. Verses 18 through 20 of chapter 5, this is where the teacher offers his summary thoughts. He says, okay, in light of the things that I've considered that pertain to work, this is my conclusion on them. And he voices this conclusion in various ways throughout the book, but this is a really good passage to summarize it. So let's read it together. Here's his conclusion. This is what I have observed to be good, that it is appropriate for a person to eat, to drink, and to find satisfaction in their toilsome labor under the sun during the few days of life God has given them. For this is their lot. Moreover, when God gives someone wealth and possessions and the ability to enjoy them and to accept their lot and to be happy in their toil, this is a gift from God. They seldom reflect on the days of their life because God keeps them occupied with gladness of heart. So the teacher says, here's what we should do in response to work. We should work hard and we should enjoy it because there is enjoyment, there is satisfaction in work. Work is one of the greatest pleasures that life has to offer. Work offers some wonderful satisfaction, such as when you work hard and you do a job and you do it really well and you know that you did it well and other people are going to benefit from that. There's great satisfaction in being good at what you do. There's definitely great satisfaction in fulfilling that innate human desire that God's put in us where we need to work. We need something to do. So work can be a source of joy and pleasure in your life, but if you have the right expectations of it. Think back to what we talked about last week. When do we encounter depression and anxiety and just emotional distress? When does that happen? So often that comes, or even just unhappiness. When does that happen? So often it comes when we have an expectation for life up here. And we expect life to do something or to do something for us or to give us something. And our expectations are way up here. And it doesn't match up with reality, which is down here. And there's so many different areas you could have that expectation. That could be within your work. That could be within your relationships. That could be within some specific achievement you're trying to do in your life. That could be with something like retirement, what you thought retirement would do for you or give to you. That could be something like marriage, your expectation for how you thought marriage might fulfill you. And the teacher says about work, he says, there's joy and satisfaction there if you have the right expectations. If you expect work to be the source of your identity and your self-worth, if you think that you can find your purpose for living in what you do for work, then the teacher says, it will betray you. It will betray you because that is not the center and purpose of our existence. And if you expect it to be, then in the end, you're going to find the meaningless, the hevel that the teacher encountered when he tried to make work the center of his existence. And similarly, if you let your work be motivated by this underlying insecurity and envy, if through work you're just constantly trying to prove not only to yourself, but also to others how great you are and that you're worthy of something, then you're going to be miserable. There's going to be no end to your toil because you're always going to be finding somebody that you're not as good as, that you don't think you're as good as them. You're always going to be losing the comparison game against somebody. You're always going to be seeing somebody else that you envy, and it's going to turn into this continual labor where you're just running after the wind. You're never able to grasp anything substantial. So let me just summarize it this way. And this is, if you're looking at your outline right now, this is the central idea of the sermon. Here's what I want to get across. Here it is. Correct expectation of work leads to satisfaction. Let me say that again. If you have correct expectations of work, that will lead you to satisfaction. But if you have misguided expectations, either you think that work is going to provide you with an overall purpose for your life where it's not capable of doing that, or you think that work is going to allow you to fulfill kind of this envy-fueled motivations to have what somebody else has. If you have misguided expectations of work, it's going to lead to meaningless toil. Let me say that one more time. Correct expectations of work leads to satisfaction, the good things that work has to offer, and there is so much good in work. But misguided expectations, the type that the teacher warns us about in this book, that's going to lead to just this continual, meaningless toil. It's hevel. Let's go ahead and wrap it up today. Let's move on to our application. There's a reason that I wanted to talk about, to spend a whole week on work. And yes, part of that is because it absolutely is one of the main themes in Ecclesiastes, and so it needs to be talked about. But the other reason is because so many people, especially Americans, fall into this trap. We're trying to find our identity and our self-worth and somehow even ground our purpose for living in what we do for a living. And friends, here's the sad part. Here's why we need to hear the teacher and be warned against it. Because this is the sad part. Figuring out that those misguided expectations of work really are misguided often takes years. It takes a lifetime to figure that out. And for so many individuals, by the time they realize that they were expecting work to give them something it could never give, and they were making work the center of their existence, by the time they realize that, so much time has been wasted, and it's too late to repair damage that's been done. I mean, I don't know how many times I've talked to older guys, and certainly this is not true of everybody. That's completely false. It's not true of every single person out there, but it is true of some. I don't know how many times I've talked to older guys who were very successful at what they did. They were good at it. They made a lot of money off of it. They offered a good or service that a lot of people enjoyed, and they took a lot of personal self-worth from that. And then when I talk to them when they're older, they say to me, you know, I gave things up for work that shouldn't have been given up. I set work as a priority in my life in a spot that it didn't deserve to be. And because of that, it cost me. It cost me relationships, potentially with the most important people of our lives, like our spouses or our kids. It cost me time. It cost me energy. It cost me sometimes just enjoyment of life, never taking a vacation, just working constantly. And the teacher is warning us about making that mistake, about not wasting a life or wasting years or decades pursuing something that in the end you're going to find is just hevel. There's no lasting meaning there. And you've got to hear me on this. As I preach this sermon, I am preaching absolutely to myself as much as anybody who's watching this. Because for me, this could so easily be it. This could be the trap that I fall into, where I take what I do for ministry and I somehow wrap up my own self-worth, my own inherent value within my work. And then when I'm not as successful as I want to be, or maybe when work is taken away from me for retirement or some other reason, suddenly I'm left with, again, this deflated, boring existence, and I'm just an empty person because I don't even know who I am anymore. That could so easily be me. And so I want us to listen carefully to the words of the teacher, because I know I'm not alone in that. This is a massive temptation, especially in American culture. So let me end with this application. Examine your view of work to find out if you are expecting work to give you things that the teacher warns us against. Now, here's how you do that examination. Don't just sit down and say, what do I think? Because that doesn't work. You have to look at your actions. Look at your actions. What are you sacrificing for your work? Is it things that should be sacrificed that aren't as important as what you do for a living? Or I should say, what you do for work, because again, you don't have to be paid to work. Or are you sacrificing things that really shouldn't be sacrificed? What are you giving up? Are you giving away things in the name of success or your job that shouldn't be given away? And if you're doing that, then what it's telling you is that you have maybe even an unspoken, maybe even a subconscious expectation of what work can actually do for you, that it can somehow define you, that you can ground yourself on it, that you can anchor yourself to that, and that at the end of your life, you're going to look back and that's going to be the thing that was most fulfilling. And the teacher is saying, I've already tried that. And in the end, it was hevel. Instead, let us enjoy our work. Let us enjoy the good things. And there's so much good in labor, in toil, in what we do for work. So again, examine your own life. What are you expecting to get out of your labor? And if you realize your expectations are off, then for goodness sakes, please, and I'm speaking to myself, make changes before it's too late. For the sake of yourself, for the sake of people who you love and people who love you. And perhaps instead we can enjoy the good things, the fulfillment, the satisfaction that work can give, because we set our expectations correctly. Let me pray for us. Father God, I thank you for work. I thank you, Lord, that you made us and you gave us the desire to do something, to have labor, to have toil, to wake up every day and have somewhere to be, to have work to do. Lord, I pray for myself. I pray for everybody who is watching this, who will be watching this, Lord, that we will listen to the words of the teacher, that we will enjoy work for all it's worth, that we will take joy and satisfaction out of a job well done. But that we won't link our personhood, Lord, that we won't link our identity, that we won't search for fulfillment, ultimate fulfillment, Lord, in what we do for work. That instead we will direct that to where it should be directed, which is Jesus Christ. Lord, may you be the source, the true source of our satisfaction and fulfillment, our identity. And I pray all this in Jesus' name, amen.